This morning we are looking at striving to enter the 11th verse there, particularly, and to the end of the chapter. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 through verse 16. Let's read it together here. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we have, or with whom we must give account. I keep wanting to quote the King James. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Striving, this term striving, must not be construed as the effort of the flesh to win rest in God's Canaan land. That was the problem with the children of Israel. They believed it was their own ingenuity, their own strength, their own determination that should get them in there. And God said, no, it's not. I'm going to do that. And those, so they looked at the impossible odds and said, we can't do it. The fact of the matter is God provided the rest. It's His rest. And the Canaan rest reflects what God originally intended for His people in His Sabbath rest at the creation. God rested the seventh day from His works, and we are to cease from our works as He did from His. So the same was true with the children of Israel. They were to believe God. They were to trust Him. They were just to go and into that land and let God provide for them His rest in that land. And the reason why there was such opposition there, the reason why the sons of Anak were there, the giants were there, was because Satan wanted to prevent them from entering God's rest. See, Satan opposes. He's always opposing. So with you, when God invites you to enter His rest, Satan says, no, no, you don't need to do that. What you need to do is just do the best you can. Just try to be everything that you need to be. And don't trust Him. Don't trust the Lord. And that's going to cost you, just like it cost them. Indeed, the striving has more to do with resisting our own flesh, the failure of which cost that generation that got delivered from Egypt. They couldn't go in. God turned them away, turned them back into the wilderness. It may be the same with somebody here. That you won't enter the rest. You will not get into His rest because you think that somehow you've got to do something. You have to do it. And you won't trust Him and you won't believe Him, but you want to see what you can accomplish on your own. And that because the flesh, flesh and blood, Paul makes it very clear, shall not, cannot, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot do it. And will not do it. What does get it the job done? It's believing God. It's believing that God That's what earns you entrance into that rest, according to verse 3. We who have believed do enter into the rest. We're the ones who do it. So, number 3, God has provided for us two things that will enable us to strive: the living word and a great high priest. The living word and a great high priest. So we're going to look at those. But first of all, I'm going to look at this, what striving means. We want to spend a little bit of time on this word striving, because it sounds like works. Strive, therefore, to enter into that rest. So is Paul telling us here then that we've got to do something on our own? I don't think so. And now let me explain it. The Greek word there that's translated strive or labor in the King James Version is used some 11 times in the Greek New Testament. It is variously translated as eager, do your best, strive, make every effort, and be diligent. So notice here the variety here of words or ways that word is translated. Eagerness. Do your best. You know, that sounds like, well, doggone, do your best. But and that's how it can be. Or strive, as it is here, make every effort. Or be diligent. The point here, and I think that this is what we need to keep in mind, the word eager that leads the list here speaks to the issue probably more clearly than any of the others. The term is a mental thing. It's not a resolve of your own flesh, but it's a mental thing, and it's what God does in us, how He works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So the term encourages us to focus and dedicate ourselves toward a desired goal. I can't do it. Only God can do it, and only His power enables me to do it. But I can tell you, in my inner being, I want that more than anything. It's the goal I want. But the Lord says, I'm not going to get it by doing it in the flesh. I'm going to get it by trusting His grace and His power. See, that's the point. So one must recognize the importance of something not yet attained and respond with resolve and determination to attain it. This is what I want. I plan to get there. This is what God wants for me. It's His will. He wants me to enter into His rest. It's His will for me. So how do I get there? Well, that's His business. That's His work. Grace then awakens the mind here to the reality of Christ's rest. And grace provides the power and ability to believe the promise and to claim it through regeneration. God puts the desire in our heart, then His grace and His power provide us the means to attain it. That's the point. So the means that grace uses to awaken the sinner is two things: the knowledge of Christ and an irresistible call to act on that knowledge. I want to know more about Jesus, because I know that the knowledge of Jesus is what it's going to take for me to get there. And when God puts that desire in my heart, and that's what I believe is the irresistible call, God puts it there, and then we can't get around it. We have to do it. He will not let us alone. We may try for a while. The flesh may drag at us, and our friends may beckon us away from it. But it's an irresistible force in us that says, no, I have to do it. I have to do it. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is a real good illustration of that. The Christian, when he went through that gate, he had to get to the kingdom. And all of the stuff that that was involved and tried to prevent him, those things are experienced? Yes. Setbacks? Absolutely. Stumblings? Yes. The flesh sometimes wins. But we get up and we confess it and we forsake it and we move on, because we have this driving desire deep within our heart to do it. So a truly regenerated heart then chooses to act and to obey the Spirit in pursuing that rest. If you're not born again, it's not going to happen. It was not going to work. See, that's the point. Keep saying that. Don't need to say that. That's the point. It is the point, but we're not going to say that anymore. But here Paul provides us a great living example of this spirit of desperation and diligence. And in Philippians chapter 3. So if you want to go over there for just a moment. Philippians chapter 3. This great passage. Beginning with verse number 7. Paul's outlined his own advantage that he had in his Jewish heritage, and how he was a Pharisee and was trained up there, was very zealous for the law, persecuted the churches and so forth. And then in verse 7 he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Actually, the Greek word there is, "I count them as sewage, as refuse, as what goes down the toilet." See? "As rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." See, there's a righteousness. There's two ways to pursue it. One is to pursue it by means of the law, keeping the commandments, and the other is to pursue it through Jesus Christ. The law has no ability to make you righteous. It does not provide you the means of righteousness. It just declares you need to do this. And then it leaves you on your own, and you don't have the resources to do it. So then the law condemns you. Jesus Christ, however, it's a different story. Through faith in Christ, we receive the power of righteousness, a righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him. And so now he's explaining this a little bit, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, let me read on here. Not that I had already attained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. You see that? Why do I want to pursue this rest? Because Jesus has apprehended me for that reason. He's made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own. But one thing I do. See, here's the striving. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So now he applies it. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything else you think, that if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. If you're truly born again, you may say, that's just a little too much for me. Well, just wait. If the Spirit of God is working in you, you will come to see it as Paul saw. But then verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. there, people who backslide, or the backslider, really needs to investigate whether he was ever truly born again to start with. So the goal here of Paul's new life was Christ, the one he describes there in verses 5 through 8, for whom he sacrificed that in which he had formerly hoped. He thought he was going to get there by his Jewish faith. And the Lord revealed to him, no, it's only by what I have done for you. And boy, that just completely turned Paul around. No longer did he persecute the church. Now he was actively involved. So here is the things that we need to be thinking about ourselves. What is the worth of Christ to you? What is Christ worth? Paul says he's worth everything. And therefore, I'm willing to give up everything for him. He's worth it. Then, whatever did not help him in his pursuit of Christ was now counted as refuse. He'd made a clear inventory of his life. And all of the things that were in his life that did not help him in his ardent pursuit of the goal of Jesus Christ, he threw away. He said, it's not worth it. Just not worth it. Then, secondly here, all that he wanted was the righteousness. And what is righteousness? You know, we bandy that word about all the time. We need to really define it so that we understand what we're talking about. And what righteousness is the way one lives his life in the world before God. Right. It means to be right. It actually comes from the word to be straight. It's the craft of the builder in making the foundation true, square and true. The wall straight. Uses the plumb line for straightness. See, what God wants for me is that I live my life true, straight, right. Right with Him, right with the law, right with others. So, how do I live my life in the world? Do I live it for me? Or do I live it for Christ? Do I live it before the world for the glory of Christ? Or do I live it in the world for my own benefit? See? So, all he wanted was the righteousness that was found in Jesus Christ. He knew that the law couldn't provide him that righteousness. Only Christ could. So, I don't want anything else. I want only Christ. This way of life comes from God by faith, not law keeping. Oh, well, we don't have to keep the law then. No, that's not what it says. It says the flesh can't keep the law. And if you try keeping the law, like Paul did before he met Christ, he was zealous for the law. Then he confesses there in Romans chapter 7 that when he thought everything was under control, then suddenly the commandment came and sin revived, he says, and it slew me. I'm falling on my face. And I'm crying out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. Only Christ can do it. So you either walk by faith or you strive at law keeping. If you strive at law keeping, you're going to fail. If you walk by faith, you will succeed. It doesn't mean, I don't need to regard the law anymore. God's forgiven me from everything. I can just live the way I please. No. Uh-uh. It's the power of it. So it is lived in continual pursuit of knowing Christ. I want to know Him. I want to know Him. That is, and so Paul speaks of it as understanding who Christ is, and it's an intimate relationship with Him. This knowing is not just information about Jesus, it's entering into a fellowship with Him. And he talks about the fellowship of his sufferings. In the fellowship or sharing, the King James has a fellowship, of which I kind of like better, the fellowship of his sufferings, and conforming to his death, molding and shaping myself to the likeness of his death. What's that mean? Dying? No, it's not. It's obedience to the will of God. It reflects back in to the second chapter, and what the Apostle Paul here understood about Christ. And he says, "Let each one of you," he said, "look, don't look at his own interests." In verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, "Let each of you look not only at his own interests, but also at the interests of others." How? "Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." You didn't need to reach for it. Was not a pursuit of God, of Jesus. He already was. See? "But he made himself nothing." You read that? "Made himself nothing." We want to make ourselves something. We're always trying to impress people about who we are and what we are and what we have and what we think. We need to divorce ourselves from all that. "He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." Why? Because that was God's will for him. He said, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So therefore, because he's obedient to the will of God, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So the hope that Paul had in this pursuit was attaining resurrection. He said, "I want to be like Jesus. I want to share in his sufferings. I want to be conformed to his death so that I might attained in the resurrection of the dead." Was he concerned about it? No. What he was concerned about, though, and back in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 21. Excuse me, I think that should be... Well, no, it's in verse 21 of Philippians 3. Philippians 3:21, yes. Where he says here, "Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself." He wants to wait for Jesus Christ. He's waiting for this Savior who will transform this lowly body, this body of flesh, which he describes in 1 Corinthians 15, to be like his glorious body. So in John chapter 6, verse 44, which is a powerful, this is a powerful statement. In John 6 and verse 44, "No one," Jesus says, Don't grumble among yourselves. "No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him." And then I hear people talking about the free will. We got free will. No, you don't come to Christ unless the Father draws you. And then number two, Jesus said he will lift you up. So many read this, they'll say, "Well, yeah, the Father does draw us by the Spirit, but then we have to..." Then we have our free will and we can say yes or no. No, Jesus didn't say that. He said, "Everyone that the Father draws will come to him, and when they do, he raises them on the last day." That's what Paul is hoping for. He says, this is what I want. I want that day when Jesus Christ will come back and I will be taken up to meet Him in the air, and I will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I will become like Him. This old vile body will be put away. The incorruptible will put on incorruption, or the corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. Then shall be brought to saying, past the saying that is written, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? See, there will be a transformation in the resurrection. Jesus Christ is going to do this. And who is He going to do it for? For those who follow Him. Who pursue after Him. So Paul here understood that he must press on to realize this. See, what really basically what this is it's saying no to the flesh. This is our struggle today. And John Owen is really great in this area. We're talking about the mortification of the flesh. We need to learn how to say no to the flesh. For Paul tells us very clearly in Romans 8, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you will live. We are always wanting to hang on to them. No. Paul says, you've got to give that up. You've got to press. This verb press pictures one desperate to do something. Upon which his very life depends. So there in verses 12 to 16, again, that's Philippians 3. Not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Christ apprehended me. Now I want to be everything that He wants me to be. So I haven't yet made it there, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, straining forward, reaching forward with all my might for the things that lie ahead, I press toward the goal. I keep pressing toward the goal. The assurance that one needs in this process then is seen in verse 15 and 16 there, where he says, if you're mature, now if you're not quite mature, you don't quite understand it, don't worry about it, you will. You know, you will. But the example held out then in verse 17 is contrasted again with the end of those who will not walk after this rule. So in verse 17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. If you don't really understand this yet, don't worry. Just look to us who do and follow our example. But then he says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Why? They're always contrary. They're always looking to the flesh. They're always worried about things. They're always frustrated. They're always angry. It said, why? Because their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Think about Demas. This servant, this man who was accompanied the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys, was a laborer in the gospel. And then at the end, when Paul is ready to die there in his second epistle to Timothy, he says, they've all forsaken me. And then he references Demas, and I think his heart was broken. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. That is the issue. Do you love Jesus or do you love this present world? So in Hebrews now, Paul here encourages the reader with what God has provided to ensure that His people will be successful in their pursuit of rest in Christ. the living Word on earth and the great high priest before the throne of grace in heaven. So let's look at that here. And we're going to be very brief here. First of all, the work of the Word. And we talked about that a little bit last week here. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Notice, it's described as living and active. Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 1, talks about the living Word, the Word of God, which is living. It's living and active. This book here is a book that will transform your life. You get in this book, it will transform your life. If you belong to Jesus Christ, it will minister to you like nothing. Contrasting here the Old Covenant with the New, Paul demonstrates its power to transform there in Second Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 18. Let me just share that here real quickly with you. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about the glory of the Old Covenant. But then he says down in verse 12, since we have such a hope, the hope of being like Jesus Christ and being transformed by Him, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Boy, when Moses went up and spent time before the Lord, he would come back and his face glowed with the glory of God. And when the people saw that, they were just blown away. But then he put a veil over his face. Why? Is it because it was so bright that the people were complaining? Said, yeah, Moses, we just can't stand the light that's coming from your face. No, he put the veil on because out of the presence of God, the glory faded. He didn't want them to see that. That was the weakness of the Old Covenant. When he was in the presence of God, his face shone with the glory of God. When he was away from the presence of God, it faded. But here's the difference. Now, but their minds, he says, were hardened. Let me read on here. Veil over his face that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. It didn't transform them. They were hardened in their unbelief. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their heart. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom or liberty. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord... See, we don't have to go up on Mount Sinai to be in the presence of God. We can go right to the Word. And when we fellowship and commune with Jesus Christ through the Word of God, we receive the glory of Jesus on us. And when we walk away, it doesn't fade. That's what Paul's saying. We all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. When we're in the Word of God, the Spirit of God transforms us. And the glory increases, and it increases step by step by step. And the more we're in it, the more of the glory we reflect. The Scripture is the scalpel in the hand of the Spirit to perform that spiritual surgery needed to heal the believer from the disease of the flesh. If we, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the flesh, he says, we shall live. It's that flesh that holds us back from believing and obeying Christ. It needs to be mortified. It needs to be put off. It needs to be lost to us. Because the soulish spirit, see, the scalpel divides between the soul and the spirit. And that soulish part of us, until we're born again of the Spirit of God, that's all we have, is the soulish part, which, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, cannot understand the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness unto him. And he cannot know them because they're spiritually discerned. The Word then is able to reveal the accurately the true condition of every heart. You want to know what you are? Get in the Word. I really believe one reason why lots of Christian people who profess to be Christians don't spend very much time in the Bible is because they don't like it, what it tells them. They run up against the brick wall every time. And they don't like what it's telling them, because it reveals the true condition of the heart. It says it's able to reveal. We're often guilty of self-deception. Thus, the Lord uses the Word to discern our real thoughts and motives. It's able to discern what is the thoughts and intents of our heart. It knows. God knows you. He knows your heart. He knows what you really want in your heart of hearts. You may fool your wife. You may fool your kids. You may fool your husband. You may fool the pastor. You may fool your Christian friends. But you're not going to fool the Spirit of God. He knows you. And when he shows where you're wrong, so the assurance then of this power resides in the fact that the Word comes from the one from whom nothing is hid. We are all naked and open to the one with whom we have to do. There's no backroom deals done out of God's sight. He knows it. He knows every intention of your heart. He knows the deepest, the most secret recesses of your heart, and he'll expose it. He will expose it. That brings us to the work of the priest. See, they work together. The Word of God, because the Holy Spirit is really a mediator in us, and the Son of God, in His finished work, is our mediator in heaven at the right hand of God. So then, we are encouraged here to hold fast. And the word there means to hang on for dear life. You hang on for dear life because of our confession. Because our high priest before God, to whom we must give an account, is fully qualified to represent us. The God to whom we must give an account is fully qualified to represent us. You know what? This is a glorious truth. I don't have to worry about my life because I have a lawyer that stands before the judgment bar that's intimately related to the judge. This is what Paul says there in Romans chapter 11. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody. Who's going to accuse us? What's God? It's Christ that justifies. Who's going to accuse us before the judgment bar? The one who bore our sins. Our lawyer steps up and says, "Hey, see these five bleeding? See these five wounds? They're my effectual prayers for this brother. He's forgiven." And the Lord says, "Case dismissed." The accuser can accuse all he wants to. But we have a high priest who fully represents us before the throne. And he's already passed through the heavens. What this means is, because on account of his obedience, Jesus Christ was glorified. He was passed through the heavens. That's a tremendous statement. He's fulfilled every requirement for our salvation so that he is now seated at the Father's right hand. And he has a name which is above every name. Boy, I tell you what, this kind of name dropping is okay in heaven. Lord, the Spirit of God says, you've sinned. Jesus! Oh, okay. You're cleared. But, of course, there has to be repentance and confession. See, it's this ascension also demonstrates the success of his purpose to bringing many sons unto glory. Back there in chapter 2, verse 8, he went through all these things in order that he might bring many sons unto glory. And he did it. He accomplished it. So many sons will be brought to glory. Everyone for whom Christ died will be with Jesus in glory. Hallelujah. So we're encouraged then to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? There's no more veil. The veil has been rent. Jesus, because of his experience, is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows us. He said, yeah, I walked the flesh where you walked, but I didn't get angry there when that difficulty came along that, like you did. Oops, I'm saying, Lord, help me. Yeah, I walked down that street, but I didn't look lustfully after that girl like you did. Oh, ouch. I know, I've been there. I've experienced everything that you experienced, but I didn't do it. I didn't sin in it. Not one time did I sin in it. Oh. And then secondly here, I got ahead of myself. There's no veil or prohibition, only free access to the throne. In the Old Testament, there was a veil, and only the high priest, and only when God said it was okay, could go enter in behind the veil into the presence of God. And then only when the room was full of the incense cloud. So he couldn't even see where he was going. In that thick incense cloud, God said, you're safe. And what is this incense cloud? It's the prayers of the saints. It was the prayers of God's people that protected the high priest when he was in behind the veil from the presence of God. Why? His wrath. He's a sinner. But now Jesus Christ has removed the veil, and now we can come to that throne and find grace to help and mercy there for our need. Hallelujah. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the glory that He is. Thank you for the full satisfaction we have in Him. Thank you for the power of God, which is able to work in us exceedingly to deliver us from ourselves, from our flesh, from our sinfulness, that we may be presented to Him without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Oh, I'm looking forward to that day when I would stand before Jesus Christ and I will be in spotless robes, and there will be no more sin, there will be no more stain, there will be no more guilt, there will be no more bad memory. It will all be done. And I'll be innocent, pure, spotless, standing as the bride of the great bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And I thank you for that. And I pray that for everyone here in Jesus' name. Amen.